in a sure place. And that's part of our meditation, as you'll see. It is really our theme for this convention, of course, the wonderful blessing in our dear Lord. Now, the title is taken from Isaiah 22. You might want to turn up to Isaiah 22, and we shall read from verse 15. So that's Isaiah 22:15. A little background perhaps will be needed, but I'll read the main verses here so we begin to get the theme and of course come down to our title. This reads, "Thus saith the Lord God of hosts, Go get thee unto this treasurer, even unto Shebna, which is over the house, and say, What hast thou here? And whom hast thou here, that thou hast hewed out a sepulchre here? As he that heweth him out a sepulchre on high, and that graveth an inhabitation for himself in a rock. Behold, the Lord will carry thee away with a mighty captivity, and I will surely cover thee. He will surely violently turn and toss thee like a ball into a large country. There shalt thou die, and there the chariots of thy glory shall be the shame of thy Lord's house. And I will drive thee from thy station, and from thy state, and shall pull thee down. And it shall come to pass in that day that I will call my servant Eliakim, the son of Hilkiah, and I will clothe him with thy robe, and strengthen him with thy girdle, and I will commit thy government into his hands, and he shall be a father to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to the house of Judah. And the key of the house of David will I lay upon him, his shoulder. So shall he open, and none shall shut, and he shall shut, and none shall open." We'll just pause there a moment, brethren. We can see why, of course, this is our theme also for our gathering, this wonderful promise of the anti-typical David, of course, the wonderful risen Lord, which is why, of course, we have chosen this theme as a resurrection theme, of course. And just to confirm what we have here, we now will quote Revelation 3:7. I'll just quote it for you, 3:7 for your notes. "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth and no man opens." So we see we have a proper scriptural basis now for using this passage of scriptures, strange as it may seem to begin with, as a resurrection theme. And then we read on in Isaiah 23 now, "And I will fasten him as a nail in a sure place." Now we have our title. "And he shall be for a glorious throne to his father's house. And they shall hang upon him all the glory of his father's house, the offspring and the issue, all vessels of small quantity, from the vessels of cups even to all the vessels of flagons." Well now, brethren, we have established now that our dear Lord is the nail in the sure place. However, we now come upon a problem. And if it had not been for our revelation scripture, we would not have even been aware there was a problem here, because we would not have applied this scripture possibly to our dear Lord. But we have the Lord's own words that he is the one, as we read in Revelation. However, when we read on in Isaiah, verse 25, we find that in that day, saith the Lord of hosts, shall the nail that is fastened in the sure place be removed, and be cut down, and fall, and the burden that was upon it shall be cut off, for the Lord God, the Lord has spoken it. Well, we need to resolve this problem, don't we? Well, as I think we're all aware, when we come across an apparent contradiction in Scripture, we have been brought face to face with a wonderful, deeper truth. And so we have today, dear brethren. But we'll just track back a little bit, and we'll just fill in the background a little bit, just so we get the full force of this lesson. And it is a very deep and important lesson indeed. We'll start by just going back on these characters. We'll take Shebna first of all. Strong's notes give us the meaning, which is vigor, and we're told he was a person of high position in the court of Hezekiah of Judah, subsequently the secretary of Hezekiah. Now, what had happened there? Well, we'll just look at the other three characters that are brought to our attention. Eliakim, there's quite a difference here now, God raises or God sets up. And then Hilkiah, who was the father, of course, is my portion is Jehovah. So we see we have quite a lesson here. Well, the background, of course, to this was that for some reason, not disclosed, this foreigner had made his place and taken his place as in quite a high position as the treasurer, no less, in Hezekiah's government. But this is not what the Lord had in mind. You know, Israel, of course, was so often failed, and we have just another instance of this. This man should never have been there. And he's full of himself. He's going to build a sepulchre, and he's got his name there, and he's going to have a family name there. He's going to die, and his name's going to be there, and his family are going to continue and continue. Ah, no, says the Lord, that's not how it's going to be. And that brings us to our deeper lesson. I'm going to remove you completely. And we can see from the fact that from treasurer to secretary is a fairly definite sideways move, isn't it? And we don't know how that happened, but clearly Hezekiah took notice of the prophetic word and had removed him, and no doubt he was removed. And we know he was removed because, of course, when the captivity of Babylon came, the failure, of course, of Israel had to be highlighted. And again, this is our deep, deep lesson here of how the Lord deals with our failure and turns it into glorious victory in our dear Lord, of course. Yes, Shebna was removed, so was Israel, and so was, of course, Eliakim. It was all removed. As the Lord said it. So we see the background, but we still have our problem. However, we have a very interesting text that will clarify this completely, and of course brings us to the wonderful deep truth that lies underneath the word here. It's the scripture I have in mind is Luke 24:21, and we'll just read it, and you'll recognize it right away, and then we'll glance at the background, and then we shall get our lesson. But we trusted in it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And besides all this, today is the third day since these things were done. You can just feel the sadness in that tone of voice. Those two that were on the way to Emmaus, and that stranger, you see, he was there. That stranger, that risen Lord, with all the mighty power of divine power and influence is with him now, of course, but he comes quietly. They don't recognize him, and then of course he opens up the scriptures to them, and he tells them really a scripture which they should have known, of course, and which certainly the disciples knew. He had on that night in which he was to be betrayed and then subsequently tried and crucified, he explains this to them, and they are just, their ears are closed, brethren. I'm referring to Matthew 26:31, where our Lord then says, "Then saith Jesus unto them," that's to the 11, "All ye shall be offended because of me this night. For it is written, I will smite the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered abroad." And so it was. The nail, they'd hung everything on him. And they were so confident in him. They'd recognize him as the nail in the sure place. And this is a wonderful scriptural figure, isn't it? It comes from, of course, the time when Israel were in the wilderness and lived in tents. And the tent pole was, of course, the mainstay of the whole thing. And even when you went inside, not only were the outer things suspended upon it and secured, but, of course, they made a handy place to hang everything. So the cups and all the utensils that were needed to be handy were hanging there, all supported. It's a nice little picture, isn't it? Wonderful picture of a nail in a sure place. A peg, of course. And so these ones had hung everything on them. They'd sold, Peter said, we've sold everything. And so they had. And then the whole thing crashes down. Because there is a deep, deep lesson here, brethren, for us. And for them, of course. And we'll turn now to Zechariah, where our Lord, of course, was quoting from Zechariah. So we'll just get the scripture that the Lord was referring to. Get a little of it in front of us. It's Zechariah 13. We'll read from verse 7. Zechariah, of course, is a wonderful prophecy. It's a messianic prophecy, and the fullness of his work and what he is and what he does is all beautifully brought to us there. It's one of the most wonderful of the prophecies as respecting our dear Lord. And so we have the word. We'll read from verse 7 down to 9. "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is thy my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. Smite the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered, and I will turn mine hand upon the little ones. And it shall come to pass that in all the land, saith the Lord, two parts therein shall be cut off, and die, but the third part shall be left therein. And I will bring the third part through the fire, and will refine them as silver is refined, and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call upon my name. I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall see, the Lord is my God." And we recognize the names, don't we? We've already read of Hilkiah and his son. The lesson, of course, is that there is nothing good in the flesh. And I'm going to read now 2 Corinthians 5:16, which again is a key verse here. Paul, of course, speaking and dealing with this fundamental truth that there is no goodness in the flesh whatever. It's only the Spirit that profits. And we read here 2 Corinthians 5:16. "Wherefore henceforth now we know no man after the flesh." This is the principle. "Yea, though we know Christ after the flesh," and just as the disciples had, "yet now henceforth know we him no more." That's the principle. See, the flesh profits nothing. Even our dear Lord coming in the flesh and dying, yes, he had brought salvation to us. The ransom price was paid. But he died. Blessed be the praise to the Lord too, that he was faithful and was raised to immortality, to the divine power. We see now, there's no movement now. Now we see our nail. Now we see him in the sure place. This was a hard lesson, wasn't it? But it's a lesson that has to be learned by all creation, by the angels, that only this, the only place where there will be no shadow of turning, and this is a divine attribute, and James brings this clearly to our attention, that there is no shadow of turning in our Lord, and when the kingdom is handed up to the Father, there will be no shadow of turning. The lesson will be learned. And we, dear brethren, have been greatly privileged to have this lesson brought to us time and time again. We know it, of course. Nothing new here. But it's a wonderful new song, of course. Yes, indeed. And we ourselves have been blessed to, and are being brought, if we're faithful, of course, brethren, to this point where we ourselves can say, there is no shadow of turning. I am wholly the Lord's. I am walking entirely in the Spirit and not in the flesh. That's the lesson that is before us, dear ones. But today we want to remind ourselves of that faithfulness of our dear Lord and see how he was prepared. Because he was prepared for this position. He was made as this nail in a sure place. And we would like really to again turn to Zechariah. It's a wonderful book, as we've mentioned, as regards the prophetic nature of the messianic work and his own character. And we'll read from chapter 10, and we'll read the first four verses. "Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone grass in the field. For the idols have spoken vanity, and the diviners have seen a lie, and have told false dreams. They comfort in vain, therefore they went their way as a flock. They were troubled because there was no shepherd. Mine anger was kindled against the shepherds, and I punished the goats, for the Lord of hosts has visited his flock, the house of Judah, and has made them as his goodly horse in the battle. Out of him, this is Judah, out of him came forth the corner, out of him came the nail, and this is our subject, of course, out of him the battle bow, and out of him every oppressor together. Wonderful verse, brethren. The attributes, the offices of the Messiah to come, of our dear Lord. Well, of course, we're dealing with that second attribute, out of him the nail, but to just fill out the, and to get perhaps a more fuller picture of the surety of this, I'm going to just draw your attention also to the first item, which is out of him, that's Judah, out of him came forth the corner. We know what that is. It's the great cornerstone, isn't it? It's the cornerstone of the temple. It's really the cornerstone of the whole of the found creations. It's the cornerstone of the what we can now call the old creation, because now, of course, he is the corner and headstone, of course, of the new creation. And as the writer in Hebrews said, when something is called new, what has gone before has become old and is ready to be folded up as a garment and laid aside. And he deals with that in chapter 1. However, we are dealing with this wonderful stability and what has been provided in our dear Lord. And so again, we shall look briefly to get the fullness of this lesson from this other attribute of our Lord as the cornerstone. Now, I have mentioned that this wonderful book of Zechariah, and I have been greatly blessed with a very helpful commentary by a David Baron, who is a Christianized Jew and understood the mentality of the Jewish mind. He understood the teachings and was able to bring them out beautifully with the understanding of, of course, the wonderful gospel message. And he spent his life really trying to get the nominal systems of Christendom to understand the importance of Israel, and a few did, but not many. However, from this work, he and dealing, of course, naturally, is dealing with this first part of the verse 4 here, with the foundation stone. And I've called, as he did, he has taken this from a work and I from the Palestine Exploration Fund, which some time in the early last century had made some investigations, and they were free to do then, brethren. Nowadays, of course, even Israel are not allowed to do any excavation for political reasons. But at that time, apparently, this investigation was made, and I shall read from their report. And we're cutting right into it, as you will see. So we're dealing now with the foundation stone of Solomon's temple. But, you see, we're cutting into it. But secondly, the cornerstone served not only as a foundation, but, to quote a dictionary definition, it is that stone which unites the two walls of the corner. And we know this. Beautiful, isn't it? Making twain of one new man. Of twain, one new man. It is a point of much interest that the original foundation stone of Solomon's temple was actually discovered. I haven't researched this, brethren, and this has been in print for years, and I can only take it as correct. It was actually discovered as one of the early results of the exploration carried out by the Palestine Exploration Fund. I take the following from a small work by one of its agents, which gives the account of this discovery. Among the ancient Jews, the foundation cornerstone of their sanctuary on Moriah was regarded as the emblem of moral and spiritual truths. It had two functions to perform. First, like the other foundation stones, it was a support for the masonry above, but it had also to face both ways and was thus a bond or union between walls. The engineers, in order to ascertain the dimensions of this foundation stone, worked round it and reported that it is 3 feet 8 inches high, 14 feet in length. At the angle, it is let down into the rock. I want you to think of that, brethren. That's the point of reading this particular passage. To a depth of 14 inches. But as the rock rises towards the north, the depth of the 4 feet of the north is increased to 32 inches, while the northern end seems entirely embedded in the rock. If you'd like to note that, brethren. The blockets are further described as squared and polished. Well, we understand that, don't we? Finely dressed. We know, of course, he was the stone who was prepared. We have that in Zechariah, the stone that was graved, isn't it? Stone with seven eyes, our dear Lord. And we know, of course, we studied in our memorial season how indeed he was cut and polished and made perfect in suffering and prepared indeed as this cornerstone and, of course, as the nail upon which the whole of the new creation will be suspended forever. And so we have it here. So it does not appear to have any marginal draft at the bottom. I'll go quickly through this, brethren. We have a main point now. Indeed, this was not necessary, as the lower part being sunk into the rock, that's what we would like to note, would always be hidden from view. And again, we can see the wonderful lesson here, can't we, of the hidden the wisdom of the Lord. Let me see. Yes, fixed in its abiding position 3,000 years ago, it still stands sure and steadfast, a fitting emblem of the Rock of Ages that cannot be removed, but abided fast forever. So we have that wonderful portion. Well, dear brethren, we have our lesson before us, and we now will close. Yes, our dear Lord was fitted. And we've seen this, and indeed we have been these latter days thinking of our dear Lord, and particularly in Gethsemane, and the way in which he was so made ready. And this has been a wonderful, this is so important, brethren, that we recognize the cost involved here. This great work, this is a great work of eternity. It was laid and made at the highest of cost to our dear Lord and to the Father. So this is really, it's not just a deep fundamental lesson, which it is the basis of everything. So it is of utmost importance that we understand and of course come into this lesson. And then truly appreciate what the cost was, that we ourselves may be so moved, and this is, and so exercised, and so open to the resurrection power. Because this is what is our blessing, dear ones, and why we're here today, that we may continue to be raised with him, and walking in newness of life, and brought to that condition that we too will be fastened upon this foundation, and we ourselves will never be moved. And this is our desire and the ambition of our hearts, that we shall never be moved away from our Lord and become more deeply into him and into this great work. And for everyone here who's faithful, there's a place already marked out. Those stones, we're living stones, aren't we? Marked out and being chiseled and fitted also into this wonderful building. But we have the lesson before us. It's a very interesting verse, wasn't it, chapter in verse 1. Ask ye of the Lord rain in the time of the latter rain. So the rain, the Lord shall make bright clouds and give them showers of rain to everyone, grass in the field. We are the recipients. That rain, the latter rain, not the. Why doesn't the writer here mention the early rain? He does elsewhere, of course, actually. And there's a wonderful lesson there in the early and latter rains. But we are left here with the latter rain because in this application, and there are various applications, the principle is clear. It's the earnest of the Spirit. And then the marking of the Spirit, only on the 144,000 there. So that's the earlier and latter rain. That's the principle. And of course, the principle applied to natural Israel and spiritual Israel. Natural Israel received the former rain. And Deuteronomy tells us his teachings will fall as the dew, as the rain, as the early rain. But now we have come to the great rain, the gospel message. And so we see how fitting it is that we are the recipients of the downcoming of the Holy Spirit, which is, of course, what is figured here. And so we see here that we are brought clearly to our lesson of the Spirit. And so to close, brethren. Our dear Lord, we saw that in Gethsemane. The completion of that work. We're not told what lay so heavily upon his heart. We have various thoughts. We reverentially have suggested them. And we desire to know. And the Lord has laid a little veil across it for our blessing. We do know that something was burdening our dear Lord, and he was bending below the hammer blows. He's still being chiseled, you see. Something had been placed before him which he was asking to be removed. And that's unique. Absolutely unique. He had never done this before. Whatever it was, and of course, not always happy with that expression. I say it quite reverently, brethren, just for your own pure minds and consideration, and your consecrated hearts and minds. Something great was going on there. There was deep cutting there, wasn't there, brethren? Whatever it was. He was being polished, just as we read there, fitted, at great cost. You know, wasn't it costing the Father something? Surely. We can't say, of course. We don't know the mind of God. Paul tells us we don't have the mind of God, but we have the mind of Christ. And we see his love. And he tells us quite clearly that he represents fully his Father. So now, yes, I think we can say quite definitely, even the immovable, eternal Creator himself, who needs nothing added, we can reverently say, surely it was costing him very much. And that's the lesson we want to close with, brethren, because we've dealt with the nail, but we haven't mentioned the sure place. What is the sure place, dear brethren? Why, we know what it is. It's the surest place of all, where our Lord will never be removed. Yes, that cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? Rent the earth. Rent the temple veil. Rent heaven. And pierced the heart of the Father. Yes, he was graved. You see, this is where the Lord is. He's in the heart of his Father. He's like that rock, embedded in the living rock, that stone, in the heart, the love of the Father. That's what it was, brethren. It can never be moved, can it? So we praise the Lord for his faithfulness, and we thank our Heavenly Father for his great love, that both of them at the greatest costs have made sure of this wonderful position that we are in, and that in the ages soon to come, there will be no shadow of turning, and it will be to his praise and glory, and then all come to understand what it cost the Creator and our dear Lord to make this sure to us. We ask that the Lord will bless this word to us.
That Brother Fred thought that I was a very severe chairman, that I would be coming up here and cutting him off so early. He finished a little early. If you will notice from your program, the next intermission is only 15 minutes. So Brother Fred, by finishing early, has given you a little more time for fellowship. We certainly appreciate his service here and the studies, and we're grateful for this lesson on a nail and a sure place.
Gracious Heavenly Father, we continue before thee in the precious name of Jesus. We have no words to adequately thank thee for the wonderful standing we have before thee. It's all of grace. We only ask that thou wilt open our hearts and minds more and more as the days go by to appreciate all that has been done for us, the great cost, the faithfulness of our dear Lord to make all these things possible, to open up to us the fruit of it, that it will not be lost. We must be faithful, and we realize that this requires true and full appreciation of all that it cost. So we ask that it open up our hearts and minds more and more in the days through thy word and by thy spirit to fully appreciate it. We know that our own consecration to thee and that service we dearly wish to pay cannot exceed our appreciation. So we need thy spirit, Heavenly Father, to open our hearts and minds, to look into the face of our dear Lord, to remember him on the cross, to be with him and understand his passion, that we ourselves may have open hearts sufficient to respond and to give all ourselves, that we ourselves indeed may be fitted and placed with him. Whilst we ask this for ourselves, we are not unmindful of the whole household of faith. All have named the name of our dear Lord and are desiring to follow in his footsteps. We bear them up before thee also, remembering as we remember our own need, their great need also, of these wonderful principles of thy new creation may be firmly established in them, and they too may be placed, as we hope, into that wonderful structure, that new creation. And we remember also the groaning creation, that they too need to be brought to that point where they recognize thee and all that thou hast done for them, and that then that great headstone will be brought forth with rejoicing and cries of acclamation, recognized, and behind it thy great love will be appreciated into all the eternities. And we look forward to that wonderful day, Father, handing up of the kingdom, when thou will be all in all, and thy great love will be fully understood. So we thank thee now, and ask that thou be with us in our continuing convention, and bless all that we do and say, to be to thy glory. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.